You're listening to a sermon from Harvest Plains Church in Mapleton, North Dakota. This teaching is meant to encourage you in your faith, but not replace the preaching and accountability that should only come from your own local church. That said, we hope this sermon helps you to know God more by simply listening to what He has to say in His Word.
Well, it is that time of the year where school is starting and people are heading back. And, you know, when I put a message together, I'm always trying to think about where people are that I'm communicating to and the things they're experiencing. And while we don't have a ton of college students, I've really been thinking about the college students in the last couple of weeks. And, you know, you think about what it's like to be a college student, especially if you're just starting college for the first time. I was thinking about the things that I was experiencing, and I don't know about you, but I remember a very strange mix of emotions when I got to college, because while on the one hand, I had never felt more free, no curfews, no parents, nobody to tell me what to do, how to use my time, on the other hand, I also felt this strange sense of uncertainty, and maybe you would even call it fear. What was I supposed to do with all of this freedom? And to be honest, I personally had no idea what to do with it. And so you know what happened? Oh, I tried new things. I met new people. I end up jumping into new experiences. I technically did everything you're supposed to do with freedom, I guess. But then here's what I quickly realized, how the way that I was using freedom didn't actually make me feel free at all. And in fact, to the contrary, it made me feel more enslaved. I felt more empty, more anxious, more restless, more hopeless. And I'm sure that some of you could say the same thing. That is exactly what happened. And so college can be the best of times if you're using that freedom in a way that God has ordained and desires. But of course, it can bring so much hurt and angst and so many other things as well when you go off the rails. And thankfully, I would figure this out. And eventually, I would figure out why things worked as they did. And it's because the culture's definition of freedom is very different from God's definition of freedom. And that is just so true, isn't it? After all, think about how our culture defines freedom. They think of it as a life without restraint, right? No rules, no standards, certainly no God. And so that's why we even hear slogans such as live your truth, or be who you want to be, or that familiar expression, you do you, right? In fact, people will go even so far as to argue with biology itself in the name of freedom. So you don't need to conform to reality because, you know, people just say you can bend reality to fit your desires. But is that how things are? Obviously not, which is why suicide and drug abuse and so many other self-destructive behaviors are commonplace. People technically, they don't know how to deal with the emptiness of their souls and the guilt of their conscience and all the things that come along with abusing that freedom that they've been given. And so then they look for a way to numb the pain or for something that will help them experiencing the positive vibes that they're looking for. Consider, however, the Christian's definition of freedom. I want to give you one. Tim Keller articulates it in his book, The Reason for God. He writes, quote, "Freedom is not the absence of limitations and constraints, but it is finding the right ones, those that fit our nature and liberate us." Let me say it again. Freedom is not the absence of limitations and constraints, but it is finding the right ones, those that fit our nature and liberate us. And so the question that needs to be asked, of course, is what's my nature? What is my nature? And what am I? And the scripture is profoundly clear about this. You and I are people made in God's image, right? And so you and I are made by a sovereign and intelligent designer. We are made by Him, and we are made for Him. And so here's the best way to live. Of course, it is to live in step with God and His instructions, right? And to illustrate what I'm talking about, maybe we could just even think about a fish for a moment. This is an illustration that Keller uses in his book. Now, if a fish should get sick and tired of the water, if the fish should say, you know, I'm exhausted by all this swimming. You know, I want to live life free and on the land. And he were to just jump out of the water and onto land, would he be free? No, he would obviously die. The fish is only free when it stays in the constraints of the water, right? Because the water is the environment it was designed for. So technically, the constraint of water isn't a prison at all, but it's actually what allows the fish to thrive, to swim, and to live fully as a fish. Here's the connection this morning, friends. I think the same is true of us. I think that true freedom isn't found in throwing off God and his boundaries, but it is actually in embracing his design for our lives. Said another way, freedom doesn't come from living apart from God, but it actually comes from having our whole life center itself on him. But don't take it from me. That's what we're going to see in our text this morning. So if you would, take your copy of God's word and turn in it to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. And today we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16. Some of you are going to be very pleased with me because we haven't been reading our passage ahead of time because we've had such large sections we've been going through. But this morning, since we're just going through 16 verses, we're going to read the whole passage together again. I know some of you have missed this. So if you would, follow along with me, beginning in verse 1. Again, Exodus 13. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. Then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you out into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in the month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of a man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Hopefully you could hear there's quite a bit of repetition in what I read, right? And if you heard that, you will be able to identify the main point of things. Before we get into things, though, let's just kind of reestablish where we find ourselves in the narrative of this book. The passage we're looking at, of course, follows on the heels of the most magnificent event to have ever taken place in the Old Testament, the Exodus of Israel from Egypt. And I said this last week, but this really is the biggest, most significant event in the Old Testament. So there was just a little bit of pressure as I went through talking about the Exodus last week, but we've come through it, and so what have we seen take place up to this point? Well, we saw the 10th, and that the final plague has been warned about. Similarly, we saw how instructions were given to Israel to protect them. Remember, the instructions were pretty simple, weren't they? God ultimately said to Israel, this is how you're going to be safe when the destroyer comes through. You're going to kill the lamb, you're going to apply the blood, and then you're just going to go inside and you're going to wait, right? And so what happens? At midnight, the destroyer does indeed visit exactly as God said would happen. He kills all the firstborn in Egypt with the exception of Israel, the firstborn children, that is. And remember what this did. It fulfilled God's word when and how he said that things would happen. So then not only did God keep his word in the short term, everything he said to Israel, but he also kept it in the long term, going as far back as to the patriarch Abraham, which we see in Exodus 12, verse 40. If you would, actually look, if you've got your Bibles open, look at chapter 12, verse 40. We read, the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Now, obviously, I emphasize something as I read, because remember what God did in this moment. It takes us back really to Genesis 15. Remember what God said to Abraham about 400 years prior. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for how long? 400 years. So there we have it. God is fulfilling his word. Again, not merely in the short term, but in the long term. And so as we come into our passage today, here we are, and what do we notice? Israel is finally free after 400 years of enslavement. And the Egyptians have rushed them out after lining their pockets with treasure. And yet, even though we read about Israel walking out of Egypt, what happens in the narrative? We're suddenly interrupted with some instructions regarding things like Passover, the feast of unleavened bread, and the practice of redeeming firstborns. And you're going, well, why would this happen, right? I think it might just help if I remind you of two things I touched on last week. Remember two specific things that God is doing ultimately in chapter 12. First, he is giving instructions to Israel about how to escape Egypt. But secondly, and just as importantly, he is also telling Israel how to remember that moment forever. And so that's why we see our narrative interrupted again with more instructions about these rituals or these celebrations. Because think about what God is doing in this moment. Yes, he's getting Israel out of Egypt, but you know what else he wants to do? He needs to make sure to get Egypt out of them. And you can probably guess why that's important. The simple fact that when Israel gets to the promised land, what's going to be their greatest threat? What's going to be the greatest thing that prohibits them from enjoying this land flowing with milk and honey and all the good things that come with it? It's going to be staying faithful to Yahweh while avoiding idolatry. Or to say it another way, it's going to be living for the glory of God rather than becoming like the nations that surround them. And so what does God do? To keep their focus on him, to strengthen their faith, to prevent them from spiritual amnesia and from drifting, he gives them some routines that he wants them to keep and to apply themselves to rehearse the reality of their salvation and to help them remember who they are as God's special people. And so that's what's happening today. And that God's salvation is in view is so obvious because three times in our text, remember, again, the repetition helps us see the main point. What do we hear over and over and over again? For by a strong hand, the Lord brought you out from this place. Now, this is fascinating because as you think about these routines, hopefully you notice the framework of them. Israel is not merely to serve God in order to be loved by him. On the contrary, but they are loved and so they are to follow him. Let me say it another way. Service to God is actually to flow out of a delight in his grace, not from the need to earn his favor, but we love him because he has first loved us. So We are to trust him. Israel is to trust him. But before they do that, what are they reminded? How God has so graciously cared for them. And maybe this might surprise some of you. Maybe it won't. But, you know, there are many in the world who think that the God of the Old Testament is just so vastly different from the God of the New Testament, right? Now, that the God of the Old Testament, he's all about judgment, judgment, judgment. But the God of the New Testament, he's all about mercy, mercy, mercy. But is that true? Not in the least, because salvation, as we notice, was the same for them as it is for us today. So it was by faith, it was by grace, and it was all because of God's infinite power in being able to do the impossible. I think we need to just remind ourselves, but friends, Israel had no hope of salvation apart from God. There was no hope of salvation apart from him. They had no power, no influence, no status. They were slaves to Pharaoh. So there was not going to be a coup. There was never going to be an uprising. The status quo was never going to get overturned if it was up to them and their strength. They were in no position for that. And so the only way to get out was simple. God needed to perform a divine miracle that would confound human logic and wisdom. And when he did that, what did he desire? That Israel would remember that moment for the rest of their lives. And really, so necessary were these routines for Israel, because consider what life was like. You know, they weren't walking around with personal copies of the Bible like we have today, right? But they were an oral people who practiced an oral tradition by doing things and then talking about those things, interacting over those things. And everything was so deeply immersive, right? So you didn't just kind of stand back and watch and see everything play out, but you actually participated in everything going on by touching and tasting and, again, interacting. And the rituals, you know, we have them. We have celebrations. We like Christmas. We like Thanksgiving. We like the 4th of July. They all celebrate something different. But consider the rituals given to Israel, because they were so different in how they took place. Again, not really entertaining. They weren't really marked by exquisite cuisine, you know, but they were helpful. They were helpful in remembering God and what he had done for them. And in fact, just think about Passover. Even the way people dressed made a point. Sandals tied, belt strapped, staff in hand. That's how you were to eat this meal. Totally the opposite of what we kind of expect at dinner time, right? We kind of like button down the shirt a couple of buttons, maybe kick off the shoes, throw the keys aside. But Israel, no, you're to be ready. You're to be girded up. You're to be ready to go when you celebrate Passover, right? So very, very bizarre, a little peculiar, but again, extremely helpful. And something I want to point out about the Passover, didn't touch on it last week, but I think it's worth remembering this week, that really Passover was only for his people, okay? It was only for his people. Now, there's a way you could join God's people. You could get circumcised, right? But if you didn't do that, you weren't technically welcome to celebrate the Passover. Why? Because it was a meal for commemoration. It was to commemorate a covenantal work for a particular group of people, which is what we learn about in Exodus chapter 12, verses 43 through 51. Now, again, I didn't go over those verses as closely as I would have liked last week, but just know what they reveal. We see the tension of something that we still know today, that while God is exclusive in the way of salvation, since only some are saved and through one means, blood from an unblemished lamb, what else do we see? We see that God is also inclusive, because no matter who you are, what's the offer? That you can be part of his covenantal people. But then if you became part of his people, just realize what this meant. That meant no more worshiping other gods, no more pagan practices, no more human sacrifices or other things. Indeed, your calendar, your home life, your decisions, and your routines were all now guided by Yahweh. and therefore by the practices that technically we see here today. So here's what I want to do. I just want to explain what these two interesting practices are that we're seeing. And then I want us, of course, to ask the question of, so what? What does that matter for me? How does this apply to a New Testament believer? And I think you're going to find that there are some great things that apply to our lives. There are passages I jump into, like this week, where when I start my study, I go, okay, what have we here? And by the end of it, I go, thank you, God, that you are always teaching us no matter what the passage is. So we're going to start with the practice back then, and then we'll come forward to today. And we have to do it that way, because if I started to just kind of tell you all these things that I think we should be doing and committing ourselves to, you're going to go, okay, nice opinion, Pastor, but where do you find that in the text? So that's why we're starting where we are. So first then, the practice of unleavened bread. What is this about? If you were with us last week, then you already have heard about unleavened bread, because it was mentioned in Exodus chapter 12, verses 14 through 20. Obviously, though, it comes up again, so we're going to re-explain it again, especially in case you missed last week. Put simply, this was a seven-day celebration that followed Passover. So technically, this feast was considered part of Passover. And as you can tell from the name, there was only one major menu item, bread. And not exactly the most enjoyable bread. Bread without yeast. So definitely not the highlight of Israel's food calendar, because you know what you got to eat for 7 days straight. Not warm, fluffy dinner rolls. Not flaky, buttery biscuits. Not cinnamon buns. Not loaves of soft bread. But for 7 days, all you ate was flat, dense, hard crackers. Okay, so think saltines, not Krispy Kremes. Think not Sandy's Donuts, not sourdough bread, but really unpleasant food. In essence, we could maybe call this the original low-carb diet plan, because I don't think too many people were asking for seconds. But that's okay, because again, you know something? It wasn't meant to be enjoyable necessarily, but it was meant to aid the memory regarding what God did. And certainly, it did that, didn't it? Because with every bite of that flat, bland bread, you know what people would talk about, what they would think about? They would go, man, how quickly Israel had to leave Egypt, huh? You remember that? Remember how quickly they were whisked off? How quickly they had to get out of Egypt? They didn't even have enough time for the dough to rise. And so it reminded Israel about the urgency of getting out of Egypt. And yet, there's also something else represented by leaven. And what was that? This also was a symbol of leaving Egypt behind for a new way of life. I mean, consider this moment. Again, this was a new beginning. God was pushing the reset button on Israel's life. And he's saying, the old is gone and the new has come. And so you are no longer to be marked by anything having to do with Pharaoh and Egypt, but I'm actually calling you now to a life of worship, a life of devotion to me, a life that completely revolves around me and keeps me at the center. And this was a drastic change for sure. Remember Pharaoh's position. He was essentially looked at as the combination of all the power of these pagan deities, that he was the one that kept life in order. Even the environment itself was kept in order by him. And here God is saying, you're done with that old life. Everything's new. And so he even resets the calendar. And that's part of the significance of Passover. It's going to be the first celebration of the year for Israel. It comes before every other celebration. And so the year begins with a focus on God, a worship of God, a remembering of God and what he had done in saving Israel, right? And that, again, would be followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so, let me say it this way. This feast was important because it was to remind Israel not merely what they were saved from, but also what they were saved for. To live as a holy people, separated from sin, set apart for God. And so for 7 days, they would think of this as they ate nothing but bread. And I don't know what your weekly food schedule looks like, but I can tell you we have a couple of complaints in our household when we eat things 2 days in a row. Like, when can we get something else? Consider the kids. Mom, Dad, when can we get back to the rolls? When can we get the yeast back in this stuff? When do we get the biscuits? Maybe some meat, something else. Why are we doing this? And when those moments came, how were the parents to respond? It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. I love this because it's so personalized. It's not merely what God did for us, but it's the parents say, let me tell you what God has done for me. Friend, what has God done for you? What could you testify to your children and say, this is what God has done for me, not merely some general, abstract group of people, but me? Such a simple song to think about. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It encourages us so often when we stop to think about God's personal, individual care. And so we see that there's a lot going on in this moment. There's an educating, there's a remembering, but there's also an educating and evangelizing going on. And this is a moment to declare to every future generation about who God is and what God has done. So it doesn't just aid with the memory, but it ends up becoming highly evangelistic. It is focused on outreach. And this is then how the knowledge of God was to be passed down from one generation to another. And so everybody technically benefited from this. Mom, Dad, the kids, everybody, in keeping God at the center of life. And it begs a question that I want to ask you today, parents. How are you doing at keeping God at the center of your home? How are you doing at keeping God at the center of life? How are you doing at teaching your kids about his grace and his goodness and his power and his redemptive work? Because listen, if you are not doing that work as a parent, let me tell you something. You are not fulfilling God's call on your life as a parent. And I'm not saying this to shame you. I'm saying this to encourage you in love. One day, friends, your kids will be outside the home. They will be living in Egypt. They will. So are you preparing them for that day? Are you preparing them so that when they get out of the home, they actually know how hopeless and meaningless that life is apart from God? You are to be God's chief messengers and examples and models when it comes to helping your kids know how much better life is like with God. But not only are you to tell them about it, you are to show them this. So you are to evangelize them. You are to tell them about God's works. You are to teach them the Bible's truths. This is your responsibility. Technically, it is not the church's, though we are wanting to assist you in this. In fact, coming up, and maybe it's already been said, but we have this worship guide, not a bulletin. I've been corrected multiple times. But a worship guide that when you come on Sundays, we're going to give it to you. And it's got a list of readings and questions that you can take home and you can sit down, and it sets you up for a whole week of going through the Bible with your kids. Okay, why are we doing that? Because again, we want to encourage you as parents. That's your primary and fundamental responsibility as parents. Again, that's not the church's responsibility. It's not the local school's responsibility. It is your responsibility to do this. I find it amazing how some parents have talked to. They said, well, I don't want to force my beliefs onto my kids. And I think, well, guess what? Beliefs are getting forced onto them, whether you like it or not. The only question is, will they believe the truth or will they believe a lie? If you do not teach them the truth, you are frankly just feeding them to the wolves. And again, this is not what God desires. And so what does he do? What do we see here? God is baking routines into Israel's culture so that everybody would know about Yahweh and his redemption. And so that's why we see the Feast of Unleavened Bread and why we see this other practice. What is this? Secondly, we notice also this practice or ritual of redeeming firstborns. The ritual of redeeming firstborns. Now, before I dive into this explanation, I think it might help to just pause and explain one of the words here. What does it ultimately mean to be redeemed? What's the significance of this word? And I want to touch on it because, frankly, if you were to just kind of capture the whole book of Exodus with one word, you know what it would be? It would be the word redemption. That would be the word. Look, if you would, in your Bibles at Exodus 13, verse 13. God says, every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. Okay? Now that's pretty important because that's only the second time that this word redeem comes up. Now let's back up a little bit more. Back up, if you would, to Exodus chapter 6, page over there. Exodus 6, verse 6. And mind you, when this word is given, this is given to Israel after the Nile, after God has gone to Pharaoh, the initial request has been given, and Pharaoh ultimately says no. And so they're discouraged. And now Moses comes back to encourage them and tell them about what the Lord is going to do. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. So again, the word redeem shows up first in chapter 6, then we don't see it again until chapter 13. So God must redeem the people of Israel, but what does this mean? To redeem means ultimately to procure or buy back something through the payment of a price. So we're talking about payment, something that is not free. Well, now think about the last judgment that God brings, because what happens? Technically, in that moment, here's what God does. He claims the lives of all firstborn children in Egypt. And he says, they belong to me. And it didn't matter if it was an Egyptian family or if it was a Hebrew family. God was claiming each and every child as his, saying they belong to him. And yet what happens? The firstborn of Israel are spared. Why? Because they are redeemed. They are purchased back. How? Through the payment of a lamb, right? That's why the blood is put on the doorpost. That's why the blood is put on the lintel. A lamb's blood was smeared on the doorpost to communicate that a price, a sacrifice had been given, a price had been paid. And so when God sees the blood, of course we know what he does. He shields the firstborn from the destroyer and allows a family to keep their child. Now this is significant because think about how God views Israel. In Exodus chapter 4, God tells Moses to say to Pharaoh, this is what I jumped to a moment ago. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So who is God's firstborn? Israel is. And what does God do to the Egyptians? He strikes down their firstborns. Now, why the firstborns? A couple of things you need to know here. I would say, first, because for years, Pharaoh and his people had been slaughtering his firstborn. And consider this wasn't merely an act of genocide, but realize what it was. It was actually a rejection of God's paternal rights. And so Philip Ryken puts it this way, quote, by afflicting the Egyptians with death, God was not being vindictive or throwing a temper tantrum. He was rightly and justly defending his right to be a father to his children. Right? So that's why Israel, as a ritual, is to participate in this act. What's it communicate? In this moment, they'd remember how God rescued his firstborn and how everything else also belongs to him. Now, if this is still confusing, let me explain something about the firstborn that I said last week. Just remember what the firstborn represented. You know, today we kind of think that the baby of the family is the favored one. I would agree with you. I'm the baby. However, that is not how it was in ancient civilization. It was always the firstborn. Why? Because in essence, he represented the whole family. Because he was the heir, he was the one that carried the name, and he was the one who embodied the family's future. In fact, as we know, when it came to Israel, you know what happened with the firstborn son? He received a double portion of the inheritance. So he got at least twice as much as everyone else. And understandably so, because what did he do? He carried the most responsibility. So, for example, upon a father's death, who took care of mom? That was the firstborn. Okay? That was the oldest son's duty. Similarly, who was to provide for his unmarried sisters until their marriage? Again, it was the firstborn. And also, who assumed responsibility as the family spiritual head? Without dad around, that would have been the firstborn. So when God claims the firstborn, the message is this. He's saying, all of you belong to me. Everything you are, everything you have, it all belongs to me. It's all mine. Which technically then, consider this, implied something. It implied priestly duties. But as we see later in Numbers chapter 8, that responsibility will be transferred over to the Levites who are set apart to serve the Lord in the place of Israel's firstborn sons. But since the starting point is that God owned the firstborn, realize what the family does, they technically had to buy back their children from God through redemption. And we see some explanation here about how this takes place. So how does this work? Well, every firstborn male, whether it was man or animal, was considered holy to the Lord. If it was a clean animal like a lamb, it was offered to God. If it was an unclean animal like a donkey, it had to be redeemed with the blood of a lamb or else its neck was broken. And when it came to their sons, they could never be sacrificed, Israel, right? So they were redeemed with a price. Later on, God will set the redemption price at 5 shekels for each son in Numbers 18. And just so you know, this wasn't a significant price to pay. It really wasn't. However, it was significant. Why? Because there were two fundamental realities that were always on the mind of Israel when they would do this ritual. Number one, how their children ultimately belong to God. And number two, that he is worthy of full devotion and of receiving the very, very best. Because that's what the firstborn was, right? It was the best of the best of the best. So those are the routines. Now comes the question, what does this mean for us? And how shall we then live? As I've thought about this passage, I think that there are 4 applications that shine through, 4 things I think that we can glean here, with the first being this. First, I think that this passage calls us to embrace spiritual rhythms of remembrance. It calls us to embrace spiritual rhythms of remembrance. Question, how many of you use a calendar? Those that didn't raise your hand, you're going to encounter some trouble down the road. Now, I would ask you why you use a calendar, but I already know the answer. You use a calendar because you're concerned you might actually forget something important. You'll forget about that birthday, that appointment, that meeting, or something else. And in fact, we could even go one step further. We could say you actually expect to forget things, don't you? And naturally, the more meetings you have, and especially if you deem them to be important, how's it cause you to live? You tend to check that calendar a lot more frequently, don't you? I just wonder, as I think about this, how much better off we'd all be if we just assumed the same thing about God, that if we don't lay our eyes on him frequently, then he will be forgotten. Because you know something? He will be forgotten if we don't do that. Here's a saying you've probably heard before, out of sight, out of... And it's true. A simple expression with a helpful point. If you're not looking at something, you will forget about it. That is, I think, why we fail to remember God. It's not that we necessarily willfully turn away from God as if to say to him, well, God, I don't need you. I can do it on my own. I'm just fine. I don't care about you. And I think if I sat down with you this week and I asked, do you love God? Do you care about him? You say yes and amen. And yet, how easy it is for us to forget about him. How does this happen? Because what ends up taking place, I think, is that we just kind of slowly drift our attention to something else. And then we do it again, and then we do it again. And coincidentally, with time, you know what happens? Some way, somehow, our eyes don't tend to drift back. And so before long, all of a sudden, God has indeed been forgotten, right? He has indeed been forgotten. But that's not something God wants to happen. And so how do we keep our focus on him? There's a popular Christian song out there right now. You probably will know it in your heads if I say to you, it is written by the poet Josiah Queen. It says, we've got dust on our Bibles, brand new iPhones, no wonder why we feel this way. We walk with our eyes closed, blind leading blind folks, and I'm done with those idols and dusty Bibles. Now, why is this song so memorable? Why is it so catchy? Because it articulates the struggle, I think, that we all feel in our souls, that the longer we put our Bibles aside, the more turmoil we feel in our very souls, right? And yet, we come to this point where we want resolve. We want to take back the ground that's been lost. And so we want to rid our life of those idols. And I think that's what we do. Every time we pick up the Bible, we're saying, God, rid me of this idol. May you become supreme in my life, and may you help me let go of the things of this world. And that's what God obviously desires for us to do. And so what's he done? He's given us spiritual rhythms that if we are faithful in attending to, will keep him at the center of our lives. And what are they? We could go into all sorts of, I think, different rhythms that God has prescribed. I think we could break things down probably into three categories. We could talk about personal rhythms, those rhythms of simply reading the Bible and prayer. I don't want to be overly simplistic, but I also don't want to be overcomplicating things. God has given us two simple means in our personal lives to stay connected with him. The Bible is a tremendous gift. It is God's greatest gift to us. These are the very words of God. We're told that all scripture proceeds from God. It comes from him. This is perfect. It's without error, and it is sufficient, meaning it is everything that we need. You can go to the doctor. You can find some help for your body. You can find some medication, but nothing will transform your soul apart from the Holy Spirit working through the word of God. So this is, friends, have a plan. Devote yourself to scripture. Do not let your Bibles collect dust. And of course, there's prayer. This is how God speaks to us. How do we speak to God? We open our mouths and we actually confess our need for him. We petition him. God, help me. Be with me. Help me. We confess our sins. We confess our dependence. Those are the personal means of grace. Then there's family rhythms. Again, I kind of mentioned it a little bit ago, but how are you doing at keeping God at the center of your family? How do you discuss and talk about the word of God together? This is an important part of the family. And then, of course, you have church rhythms, which are also prescribed in scripture, which deal with us being together for worship and collectively setting our sights on God. Because though while we are called each personally to follow the Lord, you know, we're not called privately. We're called into a family. We're called publicly. We're called to help each other also keep our eyes set on Christ. And of course, that's why we have the rhythm of meeting on Sunday. We are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Friend, if you miss 4 weeks of church, I'm going to guess you think a lot less of God and you feel a lot less connected to him. Being together is critical in nourishing our souls and warming us with the love of God. And as even we come together, there are certain rituals that we celebrate that, again, are so important. We have two ordinances given to the church. Baptism is one of these moments where, yeah, we're not participating in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We're not participating in Passover. But what do we have here in the church? We have baptism and we have the Lord's Supper. Both of these ordinances, and particularly the Lord's Supper, really help us to commune with God in a very unique and dynamic way. Because this is one of those moments where we don't just think about what God has done, and that does happen, but we're actually tasting, we're actually seeing, we're actually feeling, right? There's something that is so tangibly conveyed to our hearts through the Lord's Supper. So that is the first application. Second application, we ought to value practical holiness. We ought to value practical holiness. And, you know, as I say this, there's really a big picture here that I want you to see. Again, not just the personal pursuit of God, which is to happen, but really how we end up pointing each other back to Christ. My point I want to focus on here is really having to do with Christian accountability, which I think can only be lived out in the context of church membership. And so I would ask you, do you have a local church that you are actually a member of and meaningfully a part of? If you're wondering how we get to this point, I want to quickly have you page over to 1 Corinthians 5. I am not making this up, I assure you. Go to 1 Corinthians 5. Okay, now remember what's happening in 1 Corinthians. chapter 5, Paul is having to address a situation where he has, there's a man who is inappropriately and immorally involved with it seems to be his stepmom. And, you know, the church, like they know that this man shouldn't be doing this, right? But it's almost like they're like, let's show ourselves as the most tolerant church that there is. And they're boasting about how great their level of tolerance is. Like, hey, you know what? We're loving, we're caring, we're accepting. And yet, what does Paul ultimately say to this church? Nobody is actually exercising loving accountability here. Even though there's somebody actively engaged in sin, nobody's saying anything about it. And then he finally says in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now, what's Paul saying? He's saying that given the severity and grotesqueness and unrepentance of this man, that he is to be removed from church membership. Look again at verse 5. Notice how it ends. Again, why? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So this is actually compassionate. This is actually merciful. The longer that we allow people to go into areas of obvious sin, black and white sin, and we say nothing about it, it is to the detriment of their soul and to the detriment of so many others. Because look at chapter 5, verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So why practice Christian accountability? Why point out sin when we see it graciously, patiently, but pointedly? Because God wants us to seriously and soberly root sin out of our lives. He wants us to be a church and a people that is putting sin to death. And there is a clear connection to Exodus 13, because you see what's referenced? You obviously have both Passover, Jesus is our Passover lamb, and you also have the mentioning of leaven, right? And again, you remember what happened if someone didn't observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread? We touched on it last week in Exodus 12, that what God says is you're supposed to like ban these people from among you. They are to be banished from among you. Now, what does that sound like? Church discipline, right? Church accountability, Christian accountability. And so here we see the same principle still applies in the local church. If people have no interest in repenting, then it's imperative that the church formally and publicly makes it clear that this person does not belong to Christ. Because to live in sin as a Christian is a complete and total contradiction. If you believe in Christ, if you really know what he's done for you, what do? You repent. You don't use God's grace as a license to sin, but you use it as a license for holiness. You are saved for righteousness. Third application. I think this text also encourages us that we should desire to give God our very best. Now, again, as you know, the lesson of the firstborn was this. It's really a lesson in qualitative sacrifice, right? So Israel was to give God the very best, not the leftovers. Now, we are not redeeming firstborns today, but the question still remains, do I give God my best or do I give him something else? Do I give him something less than that? And it's a question that can pertain to everything, right? Do I give God my best at work? At best in the home? Do I give him my best in relationships? Do I give him my best in worship? Let's maybe just take one practical area. We could think about money. And not because the church is in particular need of money, but because there's a very common question that I think applies to this point that pastors receive often, where people will ask, so do you practice tithing? And by that, they usually mean, do you encourage people to give 10% of their income? And it's a fair question. I can appreciate the question. However, if you do your homework in the Old Testament, you know something? That Israel actually gave something closer to like 25 to 33% of their income, because there wasn't just one tithe, there were multiple tithes. But here's what's interesting. When we get to the New Testament, what's really the standard? Can you put a percentage on it? Is it 10? Is it 15? Is it 20? No, you don't hear any percentages. You know why? Because the emphasis is on so much more than that. It's actually on everything. And that's why our scripture reading this morning came from Romans chapter 12. Listen again to what Paul says. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So, okay, sacrifice to the Lord, but you know what the sacrifice should be? We don't give an animal, we don't give a lamb, we don't redeem a son, but God wants our whole life to be given to him as a sacrifice. Written in 1874, there's a hymn that probably some of you are familiar with. It's called Take My Life and Let It Be, Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. I love that hymn. There's six stanzas. Let me just articulate what's read there. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in endless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my will and make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure sure. Friend, does this represent the posture of your heart? I hope that it would, because we do belong, both body and soul, to God. He owns it all. And this is especially clear when you read through 1 Corinthians, right? Because remember the refrain over and over again. Paul says, you were bought with a price. You were bought. So what? Glorify God with your bodies. All that you are is for his glory. So give God your best, your time, your talent, your treasure. That is a sacrifice God desires. And then fourthly, what's our final application? Of course, it comes back to Christ, right? The fact that we should celebrate the death of Jesus because he is God's firstborn. Last week, we mentioned that Jesus is the Passover lamb. And yet, what else is he called? He is called in Colossians 1:15, the firstborn of creation. He's called in Colossians 1:18, the firstborn from the dead. And he's called in Romans 8:29, the firstborn among many brothers. Why? Not because he was created. He wasn't. He has always existed. Indeed, John says all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. But he is called the firstborn because he is supreme. He is God's one and only Son. He is the unique and beloved Son. He is the best, and he is the rightful heir of the whole world. And because of who he is, what do we know today? That our debt indeed was paid in full. Because God's firstborn shed his blood for us when he took our place on the cross. So we conclude where we began. How will you experience the freedom that God so intends for your life? It is not in throwing off the ways of Christ. It is not in throwing off his commands. But it's actually in submitting yourself to his will and his ways and his word. That is where you will have abundant joy and true freedom. Let's close in a word of prayer. I want to invite the ushers to come forward.
Thank you so much for listening. We hope this sermon encourages you as you go about your week. If you're in Mapleton or even in the Fargo-Moorhead area, come check us out. Our website is harvestplainschurch.org. That's harvestplainschurch.org. Thanks again, and we hope you'll tune in next week.